can turn to 2 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 5 this morning. Ecclesiastes says, "For everything there's a season and a time for every matter under the sun." Which I've been thinking a lot about this in this passage this week, how there is a certain rhythm and cycle to God's world. There are rhythms. There are day-to-day rhythms in God's world. There are monthly rhythms. There are yearly rhythms, century rhythms. Seasons come and seasons go. And one thing that we know about seasons is that there are good seasons and bad seasons. There are seasons that have pleasure and there are seasons that have pain. There are seasons that have abundance and plenty, and there are seasons that have lack. There are seasons of laughter and there are seasons of mourning. In other words, life is not always going to be full of rainbows and gumdrops. We can't perpetually live on the mountaintop. We get there, and we may be there for a time, but sooner or later, we have to make our way down the mountain. We have to descend. And sometimes that descending takes us into the valley. And sometimes that valley is the valley of the shadow of death. That's a part of the rhythm of our lives. And so I am aware that it is very, very possible that some of you are in this moment in that same valley of the shadow of death. And if that is you, my whole hope in this morning's meditation, sermon, exposition is that you would hear God's sweet voice to you this morning saying, "Take heart." Because God knows not only that you are in the valley, but God does his most profound work in the valley of the shadow of death. He is working. That's a part of his rhythm. And there may be some of us who are on the mountaintop right now. We might be in the best place of our life, that everything seems to be clicking, working together. It just seems that life is good. And I hope that you hear in this meditation God's voice saying, "Prepare yourself. You need to prepare for the valley." Because as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there is a time to break down, but there is a time to build up. A season of breaking will come, but a season of building up will also come. In our passage this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. God is going to show us in this passage what it looks like to dwell in the valley. He shows us what it's like to lift up our eyes to the mountains to see where does our hope come from. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. I'll read it for us this morning. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Let's go to him. Before we begin, Father, there you have put before us some very serious things, some weighty things, some things that will touch the innermost part of who we are, serious things. And yet in this word that you have given us, we acknowledge that you intend to give us a hope beyond today, that you long to lift our heads up, to uphold us with your hand, that we as your children would simply come to you with nothing in our hands to offer and say, save me. Save me today, O God. Through Jesus Christ, save me. Give us that spirit of humility in this time to look to you as all-powerful, all-sufficient, all-loving toward us, your redeemed people. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes I don't like chapters in the Bible. Don't fire me, please, because I said that. Here's what I mean by that. I don't like the numbers sometimes, the chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. And I don't like the verses sometimes, verse 1, verse 2. They're helpful. Yes, they're helpful. But sometimes I don't like them because they were not original to the authors. Our Bible was not written in chapters and verses. The authors did not put those numbers there. We put them there so that we could act, they act as an address and we could find them later on and reference them. But I think one of the dangers in having chapters and numbers is that we can think that a new thought begins where it doesn't really begin. Because we read a book, and when we turn to chapter 3, we know that this is going to be different than chapter 2, and we're moving on to a new thought. But that doesn't happen here, and that's not happening here in this passage, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 5 cannot be divorced from chapter 4. And here's how I can say that. If you look at verse 1, the first word we see is for. And the word for communicates reason or a ground. It's saying, I'm saying this because of what I just said previous to that. So we see they're connected. And what is it connecting to? If you look at chapter 4, verse 18, just the verse before, he says this, Paul says this, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And what I think is happening here is Paul hears this question in his head between 4:18 and 5:1, and I think the question could be something like this. He's anticipating the question, well, if things that are seen are transient, what does that mean for the resurrection of our bodies? Because surely that's going to be seen. That'll be physical. But you're saying that's going to pass away? That doesn't make sense to me. And so he writes verses 1 through 5. Well, let me explain that. Let me explain what I mean when I say things are passing away as regards to our bodies. And the best way that Paul can explain this is through word pictures or metaphors. And I love metaphors. I think I'm a person who thinks in metaphors often. Metaphors are these word pictures. And I love them because at first glance, they can seem a little confusing. But after you think about the metaphor, you start to see the comparison with the principle that's related with them. And Paul can be a little confusing because he is mixing a lot of metaphors in this passage. So he speaks about a tent. He speaks about an earthly home. He speaks about a building. And then he speaks about clothes. And all of these are communicating the same thing. He's talking about our bodies. He's talking about the dwelling place where our soul resides. Our bodies. And Paul has used this before. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians. So if we think about this metaphor, we think about ways that it's these metaphors of tent, clothing, building, dwelling place. How is that similar to our physical bodies? And that requires thinking. So when you run into a metaphor, what you as Christians should be doing is pause. Let me think. Let me think about that. Christians should be people who are thinking people. We should be thoughtful people, not lazy with our mind. And so when we run into a metaphor, we should think, okay, what is the comparison between our body and a house, clothing, tent, dwelling place? Well, I know that a house is necessary. So it must mean my body is necessary, maybe, perhaps. Clothing has usefulness. It keeps me warm, but clothing is also used as adornment, as communication, for beauty's sake. Okay, maybe our bodies are similar in that way. A house is where I go home at night and I find rest and refuge there. Okay, so maybe my physical body is the same for my soul. Let's make these comparisons. And what all these things communicate, at least through the metaphors, is that the body is good. The body is good. It's not bad. One popular false view concerning the physical body is this thing called dualism. And dualism seeks to separate the soul from the body. And the effect of that is, well, the soul is really good because we're dealing with things like morality and virtue and purity. And so the soul is good, but the body doesn't have anything to do with that. It's its own separate thing. So you know what? We can trash the body. We can do whatever we want with the body. We can scar it. We can mar it. We can practice sexual immorality because it's not related to the soul. That's one of the effects of dualism. It's sort of like a Gnosticism was very popular back in the New Testament times. Preached this sort of thing. But there's also this other view, kind of from the other side. And this view was popular in the 19th century, 20th century, of materialism. Saying the body is all we have. There is no soul. There is no God, there is no transcendence, and all we are is a collection of highly complex, organized cells. We are just a glorified rat or a plant. Nothing more to us as humans, we're just more complex than these organisms. And so the effect of that is, well, the body is everything, and this is all we have. But here, the Holy Spirit tells us that's not the case with either of these. We should think about our bodies in a different way. They are a both and. Our soul has a tent. Our soul has a home. Our soul has clothes. And the two go together. And they belong together. The body is good, but the body is not ultimate. And now he goes on to tell us more about our bodies and souls. So we're going to look at verses 2 and 3. Because 2 and 3 can be parallel with verse 4. And in these two verses, we learn two things about ourselves. And you'll see them in 2 and 3, and then you'll see them repeated in verse 4, these two things about ourselves as it concerns our body. And here are the two things. We groan and we long. We groan and we long. So if you look at verse 1 really quickly, we're told plainly that our bodies are, which are our earthly home, are actually being destroyed. That our tent, this body, undergoes a dismantling. We're falling apart. You're dying. All of us are dying. And I know that I don't have to spend a lot of time with you guys to convince you that your body breaks. And it continually breaks. Maybe for the young men, it may take a little bit of convincing. But for the most of us, I mean, I'm 40, so I take a nap and I wake up with a new injury, right? That's kind of how that works when you get older. As you bend down to pick something out, you discover a new grunt. Ugh, what is that? Does this mean that our bodies are bad because they break down? No. It just means, like an earthly tent, anything material undergoes natural wear and tear. Doesn't make it bad. It just means it's not permanent. But here's the thing. This wear and tear on your bodies, it actually does something to us. So we don't just feel things, we actually do something in light of that feeling. Look at verse 2, for in this tent we groan. Verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan. Now I ask myself, because I like to think about words and what they mean, what does it mean to groan? What is a groan? A groan is this nonsensical sound that you make that's a response to pain, both physically or emotionally. That's a groan. It's a nonsensical sound. They aren't words, they're noises. And probably the only noises that we can communicate the level of pain that we're experiencing, whether it be physical or emotional. Because words just don't do. When we stub our toe, we don't say, oh, that hurts. Well, we might say that. Oh, that hurts. What do? Oh, oh. That's a groan. The words aren't enough. I need to make a noise that arises from somewhere deep within me that communicates the level of pain that I'm experiencing. That's a groan. The Psalms, they encapsulate this perfectly. Psalm 6:7, I'm exhausted as I groan. All night long, I drench my bed in tears. My tears saturate the cushion beneath me. When our bodies are dismantled, they create in us a sound that is on par with the level of pain. That's what a groan is. It's the sound you make. I mean, I imagine like Jordan Scarborough was last night when you're bent over the toilet all night throwing up. It's that sound. It's the sound you make when you're in labor and the contractions are longer and longer and they're growing in intensity. You don't say, oh, that hurts. You groan. It's the sound you make when you lose a spouse, and no words will suffice in that moment, only groans. You know, C.S. Lewis has this great understanding of praise. He says that praise is the appointed consummation of joy. That when we feel a sense of joy, we can't help but praise. And once we praise, it completes the joy. And I think the adverse is true, that a groan completes and consummates pain. That pain is not complete until we groan. And I thought here, well, I think we just got to be honest with ourselves that we don't like to groan. We have little problem with praising when we're joyful, but I think we have a big problem of groaning when we're hurting. To groan, and why do we have that? To groan means you're admitting your weakness and you're announcing a surrender to your own strength. That's what a groan does. A groan announces, I can't do this anymore. I cannot do this. I can't endure this. To groan means your face will twist, your face will contort, your chin, as you try to say words, will quiver up and down, and you will look silly, and mascara will forge new trails down your face. That's a groan. And you won't look beautiful. You won't sound beautiful, because to groan means that you're going to lower your head and this cacophony of ugly sounds will come out of your mouth. It will feel shameful to groan. A mortician told me that. But for us, none of that is lost. None of that is for nothing. The 19th century author Washington Irving said, "There's a sacredness in tears. They speak more eloquently than 10,000 tongues." The groaning, the physical grief of pain is always working for the believer. Always. There's never a tear that's lost. Because with the groaning comes this longing. Verse 2. Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Verse 4. But that we would be further clothed. Groaning creates a longing for something better. The pain and the grief and the despair that works its way out in groaning creates this anticipation for some sort of relief. I just want this to be over. I want the sickness to pass. I don't want to be over a toilet anymore. I want something better than this. That's the longing. And we groan and we long in these bodies for new clothing. Clothing that exceeds this present wardrobe. Because what we're wearing just won't do. It's not enough. They are good. They are good clothes. It's a good building. It's a good tent. But it is transient. It's passing away. And something better is coming. And the longer we wear this body, the heavier it grows. If you look at verse 4, it says that they're a burden. So this means our knees ache. When you get up in the morning, your joints, they'll creak. Our back will go out when we pick up a flat of soda. All of that is a burden on you. And it's here that I think Paul answers just one of our other questions is, well, wouldn't it be better that we just not have clothing at all or a body at all or any sort of tent? Wouldn't we be better with just a soul? And if you look at verse 3, he says this, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. And verse 4, not that we would be unclothed. So Paul answers that question, says God has made us for a body. The body is sort of what completes us. We don't want to be stripped of our body, and that explains our natural aversion to death. We don't want to go through that process of death. We don't want the tent to be removed. We don't want the clothing to be removed and us be left naked. We long to be clothed, just not with this earthly body. We long for something better. Now, in all of this, I couldn't help but think just automatically of another passage in the Bible that speaks this way. Paul speaks this way in another one of his letters, and that letter is to the Romans. One of what would be considered the glorious, most glorious chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. He talks the same way. So you can turn there, Romans chapter 8. We're going to start at verse 18. We're going to read through verse 24. And you can, in your mind, observe the parallels between what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, with Romans 8, 18 through 24. And you can note, what are the similarities between these two passages and how do they help explain one another? Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was not subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Groaning and longing. Groaning and longing. One difference in Romans 8 that we see is that creation itself groans. The material world groans. And in that groaning, it produces this longing, as we in verse 23 wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So there it is, groaning and longing. This is how God has set up his world. It's full of longing and redemption. It's full of breaking and mending. It's full of tearing and building up. It's full of death and it's full of life. So then I think to myself, as I read through this, the question that maybe many of us have, why? Why do you, God, set the world up like this? Why that rhythm of tearing down, building up, tearing and mending, of dying and living? Why? Why do you do it that way? And I like why questions. Why questions get to meaning. They get to purpose. They get to value. And why questions don't always get answered the way I want, but they do get answered. And I think it's worth thinking over the question, why does God set the world up with this particular rhythm? That we would die, we would be stripped of our bodies, and then we'd be clothed with a new body. Why doesn't he just give the new body right now? I mean, he could have just given a new body from the start. If we take it further back, in the garden, why did God put a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Can you just take the tree out? And we could all start with new bodies. He didn't do that. He wanted it the way that he wanted it, even though there never had to be a dismantling of a bodies only to reunite with better ones. He didn't have to do it this way. In fact, Romans 8:20 says that God was the one who subjected all of creation to futility. To hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, fires, lightning, hail, locusts, plagues, viruses, bacteria, sickness, arthritis, scoliosis, a cut on our knee, infections. Why did God subject the world to that? Why did he do that? Why does God break things? And I have two answers to that. And here's the first answer. Why does God break things? Why does he subject to futility? Because these are ways for us to see and experience the horror of our own sin. Sin is an unseen reality. Sin is an offense to a holy God. Sin is an unseen middle finger to our Creator. It says, I don't want you. I don't want your things. I deny it. I reject it. I want my own way, not yours. That's what sin is. It's unseen. It's non-physical to physical creatures. And the only way that physical creatures can start to understand the horror of that unseen reality is if we experience it in a futile, broken world. And so the futility and the brokenness of this world becomes this living parable for us to look at and see that's how bad sin is. When a tsunami takes out 100,000 people and we see creation groaning, we should think that is the effect of sin. That's what it means for sin to be in this world. God breaks things so that we would know what we have broken in our own sin. That's reason one, but there's another reason. That's not the only reason. What's the second reason why we experience futility and groaning? Why does God break things? Because if that's all we had was reason one, that would be bad news. And we as Christians are people of good news. We are to announce good news and live good news out with our lives. So what's the good news? And that's the second reason. Why does God break things? He breaks them to bring them back together. And in bringing them back together, we could see the immeasurable grace and mercy and love of a God who hates sin but loves you. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. God subjects creation to futility so that he can free us from that futility. God breaks things to bring them back together again. God ripped Adam's body apart to make a woman and bring her back to him and create one flesh that was better than it was before. God took Jacob, put him in Israel, brought him back to Egypt, enslaved them so that he could free them and bring them back to Israel. God is in this business and this rhythm of breaking and building, of tearing and mending, of death and life. So why does he give us these bodies, these pain-filled, cancer-ridden, swollen joints, saturated bodies with all their aches, stings, and longings, so that in hearing your groans and your cries and your tears, you would act and put, he would put you together better than you were before, first in the heart and later in the body. Better than you were before. Complete. Which means that all of your groaning, all of it, the time you stayed up way too late and got up way too early, and when you get sick, to when you can't stand up straight anymore because your back is irreparably damaged, to when you can't use your legs, to when your heart stops. All of that groaning has purpose. All of it. Your grief and loss, every tear, every moan, every groan, every death in your life has absolute purpose for life. It's a season of breaking, a season of building. And this is why God does it. It's through your groaning and through your longing, you are actually learning how to live, and you're learning how to die at the same time. That's the great thing about a Christian, is your existence is comprised of a simultaneous living and dying all the time. And in learning how to die, you are learning how to live. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. There's the death. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. There's the life. The aches and the pains and the groans, the death of your body is producing in you a life here. And that's why in verse 4 of our passage, he says that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Because in any given day, 10,000 things will break in your lives. And for the Christian, there lies the opportunity for 10,000 deaths. Which also means there lies the potential for 10,000 resurrections. Outer self is wasting away. The inner self is being renewed every day. I thought about those who were in the valley. When you're in the valley, some of you are in it. You're in that futility. You're in that brokenness. It's hard to see that. It's hard to see that there is life even for tomorrow, let alone next year or the next 20 years. It's hard to believe that God is working in the valley. When you're in the darkness, in the groaning, I know it never feels like it's going to let up. Like it's never going to pass. And we can feel uncertain of these promises that God gives us. Like, well, are these promises ever going to come about? It feels like I've been waiting forever for relief, and I'm not getting relief. Paul knows this, which is why in verse 5 he says this. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You know, Aaron, I've been groaning for a while. It feels like forever. How can I know that the light that there's light at the end of the tunnel. And the light that I do see is not a train that's going to hit me. And I would just say to you, God is preparing you for glory. So, let your groaning, let your lamenting, let your tears, let your longing, let those things be an act of faith to God, saying, I need relief. Let your sorrow be worship, an act of faith that says, I can't do this anymore. You need to carry me. You need to uphold me by your hand because I can't stand anymore. You cry out, save me. Oh, Jesus, save me. He will save you. He will provide you in your hour of need. And his Spirit he has given to us as his promise that he will deliver you completely one day. Completely, in your entirety, body and soul. That's the good news. And it's good news on many levels. Deliverance, wholeness, life. But it's also good news because sometimes in our pain, in our groaning, and in our longing, we can think, I'm the only one. No one knows this pain like I know this pain. No one knows what it's like to continually have aches in my joints. No one knows what it's like to be abandoned by my closest friends. No one knows what it's like to be left. And in our groaning, we feel alone, that no one understands. And I say that the message of the Bible is good news. Not only because Jesus is renewing the inner self and that he promises he'll deliver us from our outer self, from death, but the message of the Bible is also good news because Jesus, the Son of God himself, actually willingly entered into the futility to experience himself firsthand, to know the pain himself, to feel his joints ripped apart, to feel the sting of being left by his closest friends, to be left on a cross naked, full of shame, to have God the Father not answer his final prayer. God knows your pain, because God entered the story to experience your pain. And not only to experience your pain, but to take all of it, all of the futility, bear it in his body, and crucify it. That's good news. You are not alone. God knows your pain. He's not just aware of it. He knows it. He lived it. And he died in it. His tent was dismantled. And his groans grew louder and louder. He longed for relief like you long for relief. And after he was completely broken, he said, it's finished. It's done. The mission, done. Sin, gone. You're pure, forgiven. You're a child of God, received by him. It's done. And he took the weight of all of our sin and the horrors of all of our sins the same ones that can be seen in the futility of creation. He took that, he broke its power over death when his own body was broken and he died. This is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? The sting of sin, death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I would say, saints, bathe in this good news. Saints, remember that your pain is a part of his rhythm. And God has called you to live a life that always carries in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in your bodies. And therefore, groan, lament, grieve, learn how to grieve. Let your face twist and contort and let your chin quiver. Feel the futility of the world and let these be your faithful acts of worship by fully holding on to the guaranteed promise of life that God gives to us through the power of the cross. Those are your worship to him. That death is swallowed up in victory. And let him lift up your eyes in hope to him who delivers. I was thinking this week, I'm going to come down here. I was thinking about you this week, because we talk a lot about your body. And I thought, and one day, John, you're going to go to sleep, and your knees are going to be killing you, and your foot has not gotten better, but only has grown worse, and your chest will feel tight, and you'll close your eyes for the final time here in that body. But we know there's a day when you'll open them, and you'll have a new feet, you'll have new knees, and you'll have new eyes to see your Lord Jesus. That's the hope that we have, not accomplished by John, not accomplished by me, accomplished by him. And that's the hope we share together. Father, would you teach us how to die? How to surrender ourselves, our wants, our desires, even the safety of our own bodies. Surrender them completely unto you. To surrender all worldly claims upon us and wholly, wholly trust in you. Because you are working in us and you are doing something better in us. And this light momentary affliction is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that's in store for every single one of these saints, your people. Lift up our heads this morning with groans and lament in worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen.